Good morning, everybody. We're in John's Gospel, chapter 4, the first 26 verses, which can be found in the Bibles in the chairs in front of you on page 1066. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming down here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
The movie Pleasantville was made in 1998. I don't know how many of you saw the film when it came out. It stars Tobey Maguire and Reese Witherspoon, two siblings, David and Jennifer, who love watching a TV show called Pleasantville. And on Pleasantville, everything works perfectly. It's pleasant. Everyone smiles. Everyone is kind. No one makes any mistakes at all in the local high school basketball game. Every time a shot is made, the basket goes through the ball goes through the hoop. No arguments, no fights. It's pleasant. It's happy. It's a TV show, but everything is in black and white. As the story goes, the children are watching the TV show. They want to change the channel. They have a fight, and anyway, they suddenly land themselves inside the TV show, and they're black and white all of a sudden. And they don't quite understand this world they're in. It's all so nice and conformist. Everyone keeps to the rules. No one's unkind. No one's selfish. It's pleasant. And then suddenly something happens that brings a bit of colour into the world. a moment of passion occurs between the girl and someone else, and colour suddenly arrives. And suddenly people start to think, wait a second, we've all been so pleasant and conformist and all the rules have been kept. But maybe if we pushed out across the boundaries, across the rules, we lived for ourselves just for a moment, we might be able to live a better, more pleasant life. And suddenly society begins to unravel as people begin to be selfish and living for number one and pursuing relationships in ways that perhaps they haven't done before. And colour starts to flood in, and it's a very unsubtle film about how when we conform and stand in lines and do exactly what we're told and everything's so pleasant, it's basically black and white. There's no joy in that kind of life. And really, the real life is to be had when you start living for yourself and start pursuing relationships however and wherever you want to do. Live for you. Do some things for you for a change. And suddenly the colour floods in. That's often the way our friends out in the wider society think about what goes on in a church context, isn't it? They think, oh, you Christians, you do everything according to the rules. It's all in lines. You've all got to do the right kind of thing. And it's all very pleasant, but it's black and white. It's lacking in any kind of colour and joy and vibrancy. And really, the real joy is had when we forget the rules, we forget the conforming, we forget the standing in certain ways, and we live for ourselves, and we pursue any relationship how we want to, and then the colour floods in. That's how the world has painted things as far as what goes on inside a church is concerned. And I want to say how wrong that is. That's a total misunderstanding of what Jesus has to offer. We've been working our way through John's Gospel over the course of the last couple of months. Today we're in John chapter 4. The backstory is that Jesus has arrived on the scene, the first chapter. We've been told that the Word has become flesh. We're going to study that a lot over the next few weeks, over Christmas time. The idea that God, the God of creation, has come into his creation as someone we can know as Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 2 to 4, we've seen this Word encountering people and showing us that this Word who's become flesh is none other than the Messiah, which doesn't really mean very much to us modern ears, but the Messiah was a long-awaited Saviour who the Old Testament people and the New Testament Jews were looking forward to. They were longing that someone would come one day and would right every wrong and would bring joy and blessing and hope and forgiveness and renewal and colour and life. And we've seen, as we've studied the last few weeks, we've seen he's the one who brings, turns water into wine. He's the one who has come to bring new worship. And he says, look, forget about things that get in the way of trusting and knowing me. Come and find me. He said to Nicodemus, a very religious person, you need to be born again. And if you come to know me, I'll give you life. Instead of facing death and judgment, you can have life, the life you were made to have. Well, in chapter 4, we see Jesus meeting another person, a very different kind of person from the character we saw a few weeks ago when he met Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a very religious person. The Samaritan woman, a totally other kind of person. And the big message that we're going to see from our studies this morning is that whoever you are, to know that Jesus loves you is to have your deepest longings quenched. Whoever you are, to know that Jesus loves you is to have your deepest longings quenched. That will truly give you joy. That will truly give you life, rather than running after whatever and wherever you find it. But without further ado, we're going to dive into our passage. It's a very familiar story if you've been in church circles for a while. If you haven't been, it may be quite strange, quite surprising. Actually, as I've read it recently, I've thought there are lots of surprises here. And what we're going to do is we're going to track through five quick surprises as we walk through the story and apply it as we go. And here's our first lesson. It's a surprising journey. And that's in verses 1 to 9. You'll see the points on the screen behind me. It's a surprising journey because who would have imagined that Jesus would reach out to this woman? Passage starts down in the south. Jesus has been in Judea. The last episode was, if you flick back a page, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover time. He met with someone called Nicodemus, a religious leader. He's in the south, and he wants to travel to the north, and that's where he is from, in Galilee. And it's about 80 miles, 100 miles or so from the south to the north. It's a bit like traveling from, I don't know, down here to the kind of top of North Wales. And what we're trying to do is you're trying to track your way. And what's the best way to go from here to the north? And whenever we travel on a long journey, we do it quite regularly, we flick on the sat-nav, and it tells us where we're going. And anyway, there's sometimes lots of different routes that you can take. In those days, like here today, there's no massive, great, big kind of motorway that goes straight from Cardiff up to Colwyn Bay. There's loads of different routes that you could take. And anyway, the traditional route that religious people used to do was to go up north a little bit from Jerusalem and then swing across the Jordan and travel north, a bit like for us. Go up north a bit, flick into England, go all the way to the top, and then bounce back from Liverpool over to North Wales. Why would they do that route rather than travelling up the middle? They wouldn't travel up the middle because that was Samaritan land. Now, again, we think, well, what's so wrong with Samaritan land, which is the bit between Jerusalem and Galilee in the top? Samaritan land was not the place that a religious person wanted to be caught. Now, if you're new to the Bible again, you've not come to church much before, you think, well, what's wrong with the Samaritans? The Samaritans are the nice, kind people on the other end of a phone. If you're in an emergency, you can phone them in the middle of the night, aren't they? Or what about the good Samaritan you may have heard of? Samaritans are good people, are they not? Well, what's so surprising about that story in the New Testament, the good Samaritan that Jesus tells, is that Samaritans were anything other than good. And Jesus is telling us a story about the good Samaritan because he's kind of subverting the normal view of Samaritans. Because Samaritans were outcasts as far as religious people were concerned. They were the religious half-brothers of the Jews. They split away from Judah 750 years earlier. They'd intermarried with other nations around. And the kind of really religious Jews peered down their nose at Samaritans. They were the spiritual mudbloods as far as religion was concerned. So if you wanted to go from the south in Jerusalem up to the north in Galilee, you jumped across over the Jordan into non-Samaritan land, went all the way up, and then pinged back across because you would never go through that middle. But we're told in our passage, have a look down in verse 4. This is where, this is Jesus. We're told Jesus left Judea, went back once more to Galilee. So that's from the south to the north. Now he had to go through Samaria. So you read that, you think, well, that's interesting because religious people wouldn't ever go through Samaria. That was kind of no man's land, no spiritual land territory as far as religious people were concerned. But Jesus, that's not the deal for Jesus. He thinks, I've got to go through here. I want to go through here. It's a surprising journey. You would never have called it if you knew your religion. Surprising journey. It's a surprising encounter. That's the next stage. That's verses 5 through to verse 9. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. If you can predict that Jesus had to go through Samaria, you would never guess what he does when he's on his journey. It's around noon, midday. It's a baking hot day. He's tired. He's thirsty. And so he approaches a Samaritan for a drink. A Samaritan woman. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Now, we don't get the surprise of this because, you know, we're very familiar maybe with this story. We're actually very familiar with, you know, life in the 21st century. We grew up going to Starbucks where men don't think twice about ordering their gingerbread latte from the woman barista. That's totally legit. Or a woman buying their eggnog super latte from the barista at Christmas time in their red cup. We do that all the time, men speaking to women. But that did not happen then. The disciples have left Jesus all alone. He's on his own, and he speaks to this woman. This woman comes to draw water at the well, and Jesus initiates this conversation with her. "Will you give me a drink?" It's unusual. And certainly in those days, a Jewish leader like Jesus, who's gathering a following, people are going after him, people watch what he does, listen to what he says, him initiating a conversation, it's unheard of. You would never do it. This is surprising. Especially when we go on to read who this Samaritan woman is. Because not only is she a woman, first century, you would not have done that. Not only is she a Samaritan, religious people would never have initiated. She's a Samaritan woman with a checkered past. We'll come on to see that shortly. And you think to yourself, Jesus, what are you doing? If you allow the surprise factor to hit you like it should do, you think, what are you doing, Jesus? You're the Word made flesh, we've seen. You're the Messiah, the Christ who has come to rescue. You're the Holy One, you're the Majestic One, you're the Mighty One. What on earth are you doing, Jesus, relating to someone who is so unholy, so unmajestic, so unmighty, so un-you-like? What are you playing at, Jesus? What are you doing? Well, then as we stop and think, we realize actually it is precisely people un-Jesus-like that Jesus came for. Precisely people un-Jesus-like that Jesus came for. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, he said. It's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I think I've told the story about Stephen Fry. I read his autobiography a little while ago. He describes his early days when he arrived as a student at Cambridge University. And let me quote him. He says the following: "It is very important that you understand, nonetheless, how very scared I was inside. I lived in quivering dread of being at any moment found out. The terror that gripped me during those first few weeks at Cambridge was all about my intellectual right to be there. My dread was that someone would approach and ask me in front of a crowd of sneering onlookers my opinion of Lermontov or superstring theory or the categorical imperatives of Kant, whatever they are. I would prevaricate and palter in my usual plausible way, but this being Cambridge, such stratagems would cut no ice with my remorseless and, in my imagination, gleefully malicious interrogator, who would stare at me with gimlet eyes and say in a harsh voice that crackled with mocking laughter, 'Excuse me, but do you even know who Lermontov is? Or Rilke, or Hayek, or Saussure, or some other name, my ignorance of which would reveal the awful shallowness of my so-called education. And at any moment, it would come to light that my scholarship had been wrongly awarded, that there had been a muddle with examination papers, and some poor genius called Simon Fry, or Stephen Pry, had been cheated out of their proper place. A relentless public inquisition would follow, in which I would be exposed as a dull-witted fake who had no business at a serious university. I could even picture the ceremony which I was formally ejected from the college gates, slinking away to the sound of jeers and whistles.'" And Fry concludes, "An institution like Cambridge was for other people. It was for the insiders, club members, the chosen. It was for them." I think very often we tend to think that the church, an institution like knowing Jesus Christ, this place, dare I say, it can have that feel too. The church, Jesus, knowing Jesus, that's for other people. That's for insider type people. That's for people who buy the right books, who read the right books, who go to the right conferences, who understand the songs when we stand, when we sit, when we pass the bags along, when the kids go out, who get what we're doing, who've not made a mess of their lives, who are sorted, who are together, who can show their face without a mask. He's the one for the leaders. He's the one for the high flyers. He's the one for the strong track records who've never, ever made a mistake that they're ashamed of, and a high-quality ministry CV. But yes, he might be for them, but he's not for me. He can never be for me. Don't belong. Friend, how wrong you are. How wrong you are with Jesus. Because if Jesus came for the Samaritan woman who fails at every test, he can come for you. Will you receive that? Will you believe that today, friends? Because there'll be people here today who say, that could not be me. I couldn't access that. In many respects, I think John chapter 4 is a worked example of John chapter 3 verse 16. This is the most famous verse in the Bible, if you know it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Will you take Jesus at his word there? Whoever. Chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus, who I guess we tend to think, yeah, well, of course he's going to get in with Jesus. He's the religious one. He's the leader. He's sorted, isn't he? But this woman? No. She will never get in. There's no test that she can pass. The bar could never be so low as to get her over it. And yet, will you let Jesus to have the final say on how you can know God through him? Whoever believes. He's come for the religious like Nicodemus, the irreligious like this dear woman. He's come for us all. It's a surprising journey. It led to a surprising encounter, which leads us to, thirdly, a surprising offer. Here in verses 10 to 15, we last left Jesus asking for water. And in verses 10 to 15, we get this really funny exchange that goes on where Jesus and the woman seem to be talking past each other. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation where you're on one track and the other person is on a totally different track and you think you're kind of moving the conversation on and they think they're moving the conversation on. You think we're not having any communication at all. There's no traction here. It seems that the woman thinks that Jesus got a hidden supply of literal water somewhere, whereas Jesus is offering living water. So look down in verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans," what we've already seen. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus is talking about living water. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" In other words, she thinks he's got literal water that he's got hidden away somewhere. Maybe a massive flask, he's just going to provide it. Verse 13, but Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." It's not literal water I'm interested in, says Jesus. It's living water that I've got, spiritual water, if you will. But the woman still can't get it, and she's assuming Jesus is talking about this literal water. Of course, in the first century, Middle Eastern climate, the offer of thirst-quenching water was the kindest thing you could give someone. It's far too enticing. So the woman says, doesn't she? Look down here, verse 15. "Sir, give me this water. I want the water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She still thinks it's actually real liquid water he's got. But of course, Jesus is talking about something greater than mere liquid water, literal water. He's talking about something that will quench your thirst forever. Not your thirst that this kind of water will quench. That will last me 10 minutes, but something that will last you your lifetime, that will renew the parts of your life that nothing else can get to. No sparkling water, no San Pellegrino will ever get there. Jesus come to give deep refreshment, satisfaction, refreshment for the soul, refreshment for the thirsty, the parched, the cracked. Our society, if it says anything about Jesus Christ, it will say Jesus will drain you. Jesus will dry you out. He will leave you parched and cracked and dry. He'll suck everything away from you if you get with those church people. That's the end of your joy, your life, your hope, your freedom. It's gone. You're sucked out. You're dried up. He'll take the colour away from your life. You'll live in Pleasantville, but you'll have to conform. Everything will line up. It'll be cold. It'll be black and white. There'll be no vibrancy. There'll be no life. But Jesus knows he is the source, the fount of every blessing. He's the one who is the conduit for the life that you are made for. Through him gets refreshment. Through him gets life. Through him gets the most profound, thirst-quenching, most satisfying refreshment that you're longing for. And you're running after all the places in all the wrong ways. Which is why Jesus suddenly goes where he does in the conversation. We've had this surprising journey. We've had a surprising encounter. We've had a surprising offer. Now it's this surprising insight. A surprising insight. Now, why does he do this? Because there they were talking about water, literal water, liquid water, spiritual water, and suddenly Jesus hoinks the conversation in a totally different direction, so it seems. They suddenly start talking relationships. So just look, it's such a kind of key change, it would seem. So you've got this water, 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 verse 15. Sir, give me this water. I'm desperate for the water, so I don't have to keep coming here to draw water. Verse 16, he told her, go call your husband and come back. Eh? What's that all about? Like that is a non sequitur if there was one. Verse 15 to 16, go call your husband and come back. I don't have a husband. No, but you've had five husbands, haven't you? Eh? Who told you that? How do you know that? And the guy you're living with now is not your husband. Hey, who told you that? How do you know that? How do you know this? Who are you? It's how the conversation goes. Of course, it's not unrelated at all. Jesus is really carrying on his conversation about water or living water, or at least the search for living water. The search for fulfillment, the search for satisfaction that will quench me and bring an end to my desperate, desperate need, my thirst. For wholeness, for rest, for fulfillment. And Jesus knows that for the woman, it's relationships. He knows that this woman, who's been made to know God like all of us, has been running after something to quench her desperate thirst. We don't know, but somehow we're told she's had five husbands, the one she's with now is not her husband. He's got perfect insight, hasn't he, Jesus? Perfect laser sharp insight. We don't know whether she was the one who had worked through the guys or whether the guys had worked through her. We don't really know. The text doesn't say. The fact that she's out in the middle of the day, it's baking hot. You very rarely went out in the middle of the day in this culture. You had your kind of siesta like our friends in the southern Spain where it's so hot. You think, I need to have a break. Well, no, she's out in the middle of the day probably because she knows no one's going to catch her. Maybe people would kind of wag some fingers and say, oh, there she goes, that woman with a past. The woman who people should be a bit ashamed that they know her, really, because of, wow, she's done. Can't see her in public. Well, Jesus sees straight through her. He sees straight through us. He knows that she has been looking for something that will quench her thirst, that will satisfy her. That will give her rest. And she's running and running after the next thing, the next thing, the next relationship, the next purchase, the next high, which will last for a while, then dip. And the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And Jesus has come and has said, I've come to quench your desire. And the fact is, it's not that your desires are too big. They're in fact too small. They're too easily quenched. You've been snacking. You've been knocking back a bit of water when you've got a much bigger, deeper need. Your thirst goes way down. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't understand what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased, aren't we? We run after this. We satisfy our thirst in the muddy wells of another relationship or a relationship at all which we set all our hope on, or we long for the smiles of someone. We long for the first class degree, or to make the first seat in the orchestra, or to get into the first 15, or to get all those likes which we long for on our social media streams on Facebook or Instagram or wherever it is. We want the acclaim, we want it. And if I don't get it, I'm lost, I'm empty. But friends, you run after those things, they'll only make you more thirsty. They'll just make you want more because they won't satisfy. It's like a man on a desert island with water everywhere. You dive in and take a swig of that water and it'll dry you out. It'll take you to the grave. Jesus knows that he can offer living water. He can say, I have an infinite amount of water to provide, because he knows that he has come to give himself. Such that when he dies on the cross, you know, one of the final words he ever says before dying is, I thirst. I will take on myself the needs of this world. I'll be parched. I'll be cracked and dry. I'll pour out my lifeblood. I will thirst so that you need never thirst. If you come to me and look to me and trust in who I am, dying in your place, rising again to give you life. Well, all this awkward talk of past and husbands, the woman thinks, I know, I'll try another track and let me try and throw Jesus off the scent. It's always a slightly dubious tack to try, but anyway, she goes for it. And we've been talking about water, then suddenly Jesus flicks onto husbands, and then he says to her, yeah, you've had five husbands. The man you're with right now is not your husband. His end of verse 18. The woman says, oh, I see you're a prophet. And then suddenly starts talking about mountains and worship. And you think, what are you doing? She's trying to change the conversation topic. Should we worship here? Should we worship there? Where do you stand on the worshipping mountains debate, Jesus? Let me try and get you off my issues. But Jesus sees straight through that. Because it's all connected again. We've come to our fifth point. A surprising promise. Here we're in verses 20 to 26. Dear woman, you think you can change the subject. You've walked right into the heart of the issue. You see, what you thirst for is a symptom of who you worship. They're all connected. Back then, you worshipped up a particular mountain. And then when the Samaritans split off, they said, look, there's another mountain you might want to worship on. So where should we worship? Where we worship, how we worship, is a profoundly crucial matter. Who you thirst for, it's a profoundly spiritual matter. Our desperate relationships, our desperate craving, our desperate thirsting for something more that satisfies you is a sign that you are made for something more. You were made for another country, Lewis would say. We were made to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There's lots of heavy theology. We can't work through verses 21 to 25. Jesus said he's come to find worshippers who will worship the Father totally with their lives, in spirit and in truth. Remember the context. Jesus is talking to an outsider, a woman who really would have no claim on being able to worship God. No reason, no right to say, yeah, I want to worship God. You have failed so many times. There are so many barriers between you and God. Forget you and worship. Maybe she might have made the long trek to Jerusalem, which is where the temple was back in the day, back here in the first century. And that she'd got to the temple and she'd be sent home. You don't qualify. You're an outsider, an outcast. So there's an outer court. You could potentially go there, but really you need to stay away given who you are, given what you've done. But Jesus is saying a time is coming when you will be able to worship anywhere. Everywhere. And you'll be able to do so because of me. Well, the Samaritan woman's life is forever changed. And she goes home, she grabs all her friends and says, come and meet Jesus yourself. We're going to see that next week. I love this, but this brand new convert goes out and tells all her friends to meet Jesus. One of the most encouraging things about the story mission last week was One of the students who's involved in leading the mission had become a Christian exactly a year ago to the day at the Story Mission the previous year. Totally on fire, bringing his friends, leading the meetings. Fantastic. And that's this woman. We'll see that next time. But there's one last lesson I just wanted to draw and drill into as we close. It's a theme we've picked up on a number of occasions this term, which has always surprised me as I've studied this time around. I thought, this has really struck me. And it's to do with the well. Why does Jesus meet the woman at the well? You thought about that before? Of course, he wants to talk about living water, and the well is clearly right there. That's why you do it. But why talk to this person about relational brokenness here? Why do that? Do you know why? It's because Jesus loves her. It's because he loves her. If you know your Bibles at all, you know that in the book of Genesis, all sorts of things happen at wells. Isaac meets Rebecca at a well. Jacob meets Rachel at a well. In fact, this is the very well where Jacob met Rachel, these great leaders in the Old Testament. Moses meets Zipporah in Exodus at a well. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not claiming anything crazy about Jesus kind of having a romantic relationship with this Samaritan woman. There's no evidence of that at all. But isn't it striking? Here is a woman who is relationally, emotionally bankrupt, who has nothing to offer God, and who has gone through man after man after man. But more than that, two chapters earlier, we were told, chapter 2, verse 9, when Jesus does his first miracle, he could have done anything first in John. What's the first miracle he does? He goes to a wedding, turns water into wine, and is treated like he's the bridegroom, because the bridegroom is the one who produced the wine. And then last time, just 2 weeks ago, we were looking in John chapter 3, and John the Baptist describes himself as the best man, preparing the way for the groom. Verse 28, we saw this, chapter 3, verse 28. Now you yourselves can testify, I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, it's now complete. And then if you fast forward to the very end of the Bible, do you know what we'll find? We'll hear John, who wrote John's Gospel, writing another book of the Bible, Revelation, and he paints the picture of the climax of all of world history as the marriage supper of the Lamb. A place where all of God's people are brought together in a joyful ceremony with Jesus at the center, loving his people like a bridegroom loving the bride. Friends, John chapter 4, in many ways, is a kind of trailer of the whole ministry of Jesus. It's almost like a little cameo story of the whole story of the Bible. Because the story of the Bible is a story that God has come for a bride. He doesn't want a beautiful bride. He doesn't want a perfect bride. He doesn't want a bride with nothing to hide. He wants a bride to love. A bride to beautify, a bride to perfect and to mature and to grow in holiness and to bring color and joy to. A bride to refresh, a bride to satisfy, a bride he calls his church. I imagine that we've come from lots of different backgrounds here this morning. Lots of you I know, lots I don't know. Lots of different relational backgrounds that I don't understand at all, perhaps, and you just think, really, do I belong here? Friends, Jesus is precisely what you need at your point of need. You can't go better or further than him. And if there's hope for the Samaritan woman, friends, there's hope for you. If there's hope for the woman, there's hope for someone close to you. I wonder who you think the hardest person to reach with the good news of Jesus would be. I love the fact that when characters like this woman are put there in the scriptures, they help us see, look, if God can reach them, they could reach my militant atheist son or daughter. They could reach the student union president. They could reach the local imam. They could reach a mum or dad or husband or wife who at the moment seems so far, so gone. If Jesus could do it for her, he can do it for anyone. He could do it for you. He could do it for your loved one. He could do it for someone who seems so far away. Whoever they are, to know Jesus loves you is to have your deepest longings quenched. Will you receive that? Will you allow his love to affect you? Will you set your love on him? He's first loved us. That's why we're called to love. Will you hold him as the supreme one for you? And say, Lord, please help me to turn away from running after any other lover, water, and turn to him. Let's have a moment of quiet. Then I'll pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for your offer of salvation. We praise you for that one word, whoever. We praise you, Lord, for the great example that this woman represents, someone who has messed up, has been mistreated, is ashamed, is hiding, but who came to you for help. And we thank you that you didn't cast her away like maybe many other men had done, but you said that in you, fulfillment and life-giving, thirst-quenching hope is found. Thank you, Lord, that you're doing that today. Thank you that you're offering yourself to a thirsty world today. Thank you for the joy, the colour, the vibrancy that knowing you brings to our lives today. Please help us to grasp that, to cling to you, to turn from anything that we would run after that distracts, that attempts to satisfy us. And do that work in those we love, we pray too. For Jesus' sake, amen.